From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. To the book of Exodus. This morning, as we continue on in our journey through the book of Exodus, we want to look again at what we would call an introduction. We began an introduction last week, and we looked at some important, significant thoughts in regard to the date of the book, the author of the book, the purpose of the book, and some encouragement from the book. We're going to kind of see some more introductory truths this morning that are going to encourage us and by the Spirit of God transform us further to love Christ even more. And as we kind of look at the first eight verses and comb over the verses that we read last week once again, I want you to see a message entitled The Birth of a Nation. The Birth of a Nation. And we're going to see and know that there is a theology of nations in the Scripture. Matter of fact, I want you to take your Bibles and with your thumb still in Acts, turn over, if you will, to the New Testament with your thumb in Exodus, turn over to the New Testament to the book of Acts and turn specifically to Acts chapter 17. And as you look at Acts chapter 17, look specifically at verse 26. Acts 17 and verse 26. This is Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. Actually, go back to verse 24. We'll begin there. But Acts 17 and verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We're reminded that Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says that righteousness exalts a nation. Here we have clear testimony that God is the one who builds nations. And God builds nations for purposes by his decrees for his glory. He builds these nations. He not only appoints their times, reminding us that all nations have a date, an expiration date. He also appoints their boundaries. That is, there is a geographical reality to the theology of nationalism as it is born in God's word. So when people try to tell you that nationalism is something that is antithetical to the word of God, they are absolutely incorrect. God is the one who builds nations. God is the one who appoints their times and their seasons and their boundaries geographical of habitation. And again, as we said earlier, he does that for purposes that bring glory to himself. We're going to see this morning that God is in the process in the book of Exodus of building, or we might say birthing, a nation. We can look at our own nation by way of example and illustration that God has built and birthed America. The fact is, he's as well built and birthed other nations. Of all the 140 plus nations on the planet today, God is the one who raises them up, and God will be the one who takes them down when they fulfilled his purposes. But as we think about, again, America, we're reminded that God raised America up with a purpose. I don't want to get too deep in the weeds in regard to our own history, but the reality is that this United States of America was ultimately birthed out of a Christian worldview, just as all of Western Europe was birthed out of a Christian worldview. And you can argue that Jefferson and others among the founding fathers were not Christian but deist, and you could make that point well, and I would agree to that point. But while that is true, again, we're reminded as we think about our own nation that we were birthed out of the Christian worldview. That is, the very components of our government speak to the Christian reality of the depravity of the human heart in need for a system of checks and balances. That's why we have three branches of government. But as we think about, again, even our own nation, and we think about its purpose, I'm reminded that from this country, God has so pleased himself and so saw fit to use America and Western Europe to be a tool for evangelizing and sending missionary endeavors with resource all over the world. The problem is, where we stand today as a country is that we are what some social scientists say, we are a cut flower society. That is, we have been cut from the roots of our sustenance. We've been cut from the roots of the Christian worldview, which ultimately recognized that God was the creator, man was the created, and we owe obedience to him. And in that obedience, there will be favor and flourishing and thriving. But we, as our own country, speaking as an American, we have been cut from ultimately the sustenance of the root system of the Christian worldview. And so what we see in America today is a flower that still is a flower, but it's fading seemingly fast. But I want to bring a good report and good news to you today. God doesn't need the United States of America to accomplish his plan of conquering the world with the gospel. So be joyfully hopeful of that reality. We may live in a different national reality in the next generation, but the point still remains that God is sovereign. Just as the nation of Israel, which is birthed in their going out of Egypt, according to the book of Exodus, they were also crushed in the consummation in 70 AD. Now, someone could point to the fact that on May the 14th, 1948, they were again reunited as a nation, and that's fine and good. God was still sovereign over that. But my point today is that there is a biblical theology of nationalism. And the fact is that we ought to pray for our nation, that maybe somehow God in his mercy would take what we have cut loose in our sin and rebellion and do what he did in, according to Romans chapter 11, maybe graft us back in as a nation. So it is right and good to not only pray for our nation, but it is right and good to pray for other nations, that all nations would look to the God of hope and the God of help. Well, with that said, let's think about the birth of Israel as a nation. Now, we gave an outline last week, and I want to reiterate that now. It's a simple, but I believe it's a very accurate outline as we outline the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus can be outlined simply with these three movements. We can see Israel in Egypt, Israel coming out of Egypt, and Israel moving forward to be the people of God in worship. Matter of fact, you'll see the reminder in the passage that we're going to read here in just a moment about how they came into Egypt under Joseph. And then we're going to see all the plagues and all that God is going to use through Moses, Aaron, and the rod of God to ultimately deliver Israel out of Egypt so that they might do what? Go out and worship their God. Okay? By the way, that was not just some kind of excuse that God gave Moses to give to Pharaoh. That was the truth. Let them go so they can go worship me. But then after they leave out of Egypt in the Exodus, God is going to focus in the book of Exodus on a few things. A, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And B, the building of the tabernacle and the instruction for the ceremonial worship of God as he will prescribe to Moses and then Moses to the people. So there's your outline. Israel in, Israel out, Israel moving on as a people of worship, a nation, if you will, of worship. So let's read the text. We read verses 1 through 7. I told you that this morning we're going to comb through those verses again, but we're going to add verse 8. And some of you are thinking, if he's just going to add one verse a week in the 40 chapters of Exodus, my great-grandchildren are going to have to tell me in heaven how it all ended, how the sermon series ended. It won't be that bad, but let's again see ourselves. We could maybe call it introduction number 2, the birth of a nation. Again, with your Bibles open, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today, Lord, and we are ever so mindful, Lord, of your great sovereign rule and reign. And God, we're also mindful of how insignificant we are in our own strength. But Lord, we will learn that you, for your glory, choose to use your creation and even the greatest of your creation, people made in your image and your likeness. You choose to use us for your glory. You chose to use Moses, and you chose to use Aaron, and even in a negative example, you chose to use Pharaoh, and you chose to use Miriam, you chose to use Joshua. And Lord, as Moses would encourage the children of Israel with your words, that your law was their life, so too is this sacred text our lives. So take your truths today from your word and burn them deep into our heart. God, that we would not only know them, that we would not only live by them, but God, that we would love them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again, as we think about the reality that God is sending Israel out, Israel would be the name that God would give of all people. Jacob, when he crosses over and across the Jabbok River to go and see his brother, a reminder of God's covenant keeping of his people, even with that name. But now as he is going to leave them in Egypt, then take them out of Egypt, and then press them forward as a people, a nation of worship for himself, I want you to see that three elements specifically Israel will possess that will identify them nationally. At least three elements. The first element that God will give them that will bring them with the identity and status of nationhood is that he will give them a law. God will give them a law. We will see that when we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 20. We will see God giving them a law. He not only would give them a law, but according to the promise that he made to Abraham, he would give them a land. So we're reminded that, again, God is the one who builds up nations, Acts 17, 26, and he appoints their times, their seasons, and the boundary of their habitation. God would give them a law, and God would give them a land. But God would also give them himself. God would give them himself. He would be their Lord, their God, their covenant-making,
covenant-keeping sovereign who happens to not only be their Lord, but who happens to be Lord of his entire creation. God would give them himself through a revelation. That is, God would reveal himself to them. We can't know God unless God reveals himself to us. God has revealed himself to them, and God has revealed himself to us. There are other things that we can't know without revelation. We can't know what truth is outside of revelation. We can't know what beauty is outside of revelation. We can't know what morals are, what is good outside of revelation. But God in his revelation has given us those categories of what is good, of what is true, and of what is beautiful. And we have that by way of revelation. We call that our worldview. And it is the only worldview because it alone is true. Again, we shared last week, and I want to remind you again this week of the joy that's been ours. We had, I think, some 19 children at our last Good News Club there at Cobden Elementary School. And what a joy it is to have all of these children around us, full of energy, fidgeting and widgeting and whatever all those kids can do, they do it. And trying to talk over them and to it's almost like herding cats to try to keep them focused and directive, paying attention to you. But at the same time, all those truths are being poured into them that God is the author of what is true, of what is good, and what is beautiful. And he only gives that to us by way of revelation. Israel is going to have a philosophy, if you will, of life, a philosophy of identity through the worldview that God gives them as he reveals himself to them in his word at the hand and ministry of Moses, who would be the prophet that God would speak to, you're going to love this, face to face. So as we think about, again, the birth of a nation, that they had a law, they had a land, they had, again, the revelation of God, their Lord, their covenant maker, covenant keeper, who gave them all of what is true. And so when we think about, again, the questions, what are the worldview questions? Where did it all come from? What all went wrong? Where's it all headed? And how will it be redeemed? All of that is answered and only answered through God's word. And specifically and importantly, as God would give this word to Moses. We've said this before and it bears repeating, and that is, we are Bible-believing Christians. We're not just New Testament Christians. The reality is you and I, we don't have a clear understanding of a right philosophy and worldview outside of the 39 books of the Old Testament. We have to have the book of Genesis. We have to have the book of Exodus. And again, as God said to the children of Israel through Moses, he says it to us. This, all of it, all 66 books of it, is our life. So let's think about the birth of a nation, and let's move more closely into the text this morning. I want you to see three truths as God would birth them, a people with a law, a land, and a Lord. I want you to see three realities in these texts, these eight verses that we can pull out or see surface to the top. Number one, we're going to see that as God will birth them as a nation, he will, number one, protect them. So let's think about God's protection. Let's go back and look, if you will, in Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, again, each one with his household. Now let's just stop for a moment and let's just be reminded of all of the historical context that led up to that. You know, we talked about it last week. We're going to review it again this morning, and that is that it was through sin, that is, Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery out of their hatred for him, that God would take that, God would ultimately ordain that, not causing evil, but ordaining that so that he might bring Joseph to Egypt through all of the all of the hoops and all of the seasons of difficulty that Joseph would go through, again, sold as a slave by his family, again, framed by a liar and seductress, Potiphar's wife, ends up in prison, but then would be promoted to second in command over all of Egypt. And Joseph understood that as he relates this entire journey of his life. He understood that as he would say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. God's sovereign hand was moving, manipulating, coercing. He was orchestrating all things for his glory and for the salvation of his people. Now, we could go home with that point alone, but we won't. I want you to see again that God was protecting them. Again, in his protecting of them, he gave them favor in Pharaoh's eyes. Again, they go from Goshen to greatness. We read the text, and the Bible says in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. You cannot have greater superlative speaking to the greatness of what God had done in this people who would be born a nation after this experience. Again, God in his protection gave them favor for flourishing. Think about it. How many do we have in these first few verses that entered into Egypt? 70. We're reminded that when they go out of Egypt four generations later, the men alone are 600,000 persons plus. Men and women and children included, listen, at a very low and modest estimate, would be over 2 million people in four generations. I want you to know something. You try to do the math. You try to do the math of the children of Israel, again, in four generations, going from 70 people to 2.5 possible plus million people. The fact of the matter is, that's a miraculous hand of God experience all in and of itself, that they would be that fruitful, that they would give birth to that many children, there would be that kind of life that would be sustained. Again, you see God's protecting of them, favor and flourishing from 70 people to over 2 million people. Listen, in four generations, again, miraculous birth rates as God was protecting his people. Now keep in mind, part of this protection was, now you remember the story. Do you remember how when Joseph's brothers come to Egypt, he tells them to be quiet about their occupation? What was their occupation? They were shepherds. And Joseph will relay this almost like in a secret message to Pharaoh. Hey, listen, we're real good at herding sheep. We're just like great at it. And so Pharaoh says, I tell you what, then you be in charge of all of my livestock. And pick the best place to take you and your family. So they ended up where in Goshen. And there in Goshen was, again, a geographical place that was given to the flourishing of livestock, grazing, everything that they needed there. But the point of the fact is that part of the protection, even though they had favor, Joseph had favor with Pharaoh, there was this little subtext that was going on, and that is that the Egyptians had a hatred even, a terrible dislike for those who had the occupation of shepherding. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. So as we think about God protecting, we would say, well, I wonder why God didn't give the shepherding Israelites favor in their occupation, because God had a purpose in that. See, they went from, again, initially as occupants of shepherding and the occupation of shepherding, they went from, again, the initial dislike and even hatred to moving on into slavery. Now, we're going to talk about that later. Again, certainly they would become slaves. But I want you to see something in this dislike of their occupation all the way to the slavery of them as a people. I want you to see God protecting them even in those two categories, in those two realities. And here's how he was protecting them. In Vodi Bakum, If you want to hear some real good preaching on Exodus, you might want to check in on Buddy Bauckham's sermons on YouTube. But Buddy Bauckham made this point, and I never thought about it until he made the point. But he said that God was protecting them in their slavery. He was protecting them from becoming infused into the culture of the pagan Egyptians. And because of their dislike, that is the Egyptians' dislike of them as shepherds, God was keeping them pure in their ethnic identity. And even the slavery, whereas the Egyptians didn't want to cohabit with sheep herders, certainly they would not be a part of, take into their family, or have taken into Israel's family, their own people, because they were slaves, that there was a sense of protection, that God was protecting them and keeping them pure in their ethnic identity. This is a good point. The point is, again, that when we think about the birth of a nation, we're reminded that there was, in these eight verses, there was this reality of protection that God was superintending over this people that would become a nation. But I want you to move beyond this sense of protection, and I want you to see also a sense of preparation. So he was protecting them, but he was preparing them. Now God was preparing them way back in their history. Now again, keep in mind, let's go back and think about the fact that the outline of the book of Exodus is Israel in, Israel out, and Israel as a people of worship moving on. As we think about God preparing them to become a nation, God preparing to take them out, first of all, we're reminded that there was a prophetic promise that was made to Abraham. How many of you remember the prophetic promise in regard to Israel's captivity in Egypt that was made to Abraham? Well, let's go back and look at that. Go back and take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Again, we're talking about God preparing his people for this exodus as they would be birthed as a nation. Now, I think the first point of preparation that we have to look at is the prophetic realm. So God has given a word in regard to the history of his people. So in Genesis chapter 15, start now, if you will, in verse 12. Look at what the scripture says in verse 12. Now this is the story where God's going to ratify the covenant with Abraham through the Sumerian king ritual of the divided pieces, and how kings would walk through the divided pieces, and the covenant would be made that if I fail to keep my end, or if you fail to keep your end, let what's been done to these animals be done to us and be done to our nation. So this is the context. God is, again, reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham through the Sumerian king ritual. And now in verse 12 of Genesis 15, listen to what the Bible says. So now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions." Wait till we get to that part. "And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age." Look at verse 16. "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here." Where is here? God speaking to Abraham in the promised land, the land he promised the children of Israel. Now in verse 16, "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now let's just stop there for a moment. Now I know we've got a lot of concepts going on at one time. I'm bad about that. But I want you to recognize, go back to this idea, this biblical theology of nationalism and nationhood. I want you to recognize that the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, they were all considered and called nations in the promised land. But the fact of the matter is their season and their time of existence and habitation was soon to be over. How was it soon to be over? God was going to send his people out of Egypt and across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. They were going to take it by way of warfare and possession. And God prescribed that. Now, somebody would say, well, that just doesn't sound fair. I mean, they're taking something that's not theirs. Now, keep in mind, none of this belongs to any of us. It isn't yours. It isn't mine. It doesn't belong to the government of the United Kingdom. It doesn't belong to the governments in the African continent. It doesn't belong to the Canadians and Trudeau. It doesn't belong to the South Americans. Listen, all of this belongs to God. It's His. It's all His. It's like the great Abraham Kuyper who said that there's not one single square inch of God's of creation that God doesn't declare mine. This is mine. And so when we think about, again, the dispossession of nations, and particularly the dispossession of the promised land by the Israelites, it wasn't theirs to keep. It was God's to give. And the fact of the matter is, the Amorites, again, those who were nations that possessed the promised land before Israel would go over, the Bible says that God patiently endured and put up with them for 400 years their sin and their wickedness and their rebellion. That's the spirit that you get in verse 16, that God has patiently waited, and yet they, listen, with high hand, presumption upon His grace, they sinned and rebelled. Point again is that God had made a promise, and this prophetic promise to Abraham was a promise that was never lost on Israel. And so as God was preparing to move them out, the prophetic promise was real and alive. And I just say this by way of an application for us today. Listen, we talked and sang earlier about standing on the promises. Friend, I'm telling you, hear me today, God's promises will not fail. God made a promise to Abraham 400, actually there's a rounded number here, 400 years, four generations. It was 430 years, but the reality is that that promise would come to fruition, and with the great detail that God gave Abraham, it came to fruition. And so God had prepared His people for leaving out of this place of servitude and slavery to go into a place that He had promised. And He prepared them by the promises that He had given them in the prophetic word. We need to live lives prepared for the glory of God, prepared to take the lands that He's called us to take. Listen, prepared with the prophetic promise, resting heavy in our head and in our heart. Amen? And so as we think about the preparing through the prophetic promise to Abraham, there was a preparing as well beyond the prophetic promise. I believe it was born out of prophetic promise, and it was a passion that was stirred up. Keep in mind that when Joseph dies, Joseph makes a request. The same request that Joseph's father Jacob made. And you remember what the request was? Don't bury me here, but take my bones. Again, Jacob would go to the cave of Machpelah where Sarah is buried. But Joseph would say, take me back to the place that God has promised. There was a passionate plea from Joseph, like that of his father Jacob. Take me back. This is not my home. God was preparing His people. You know, as we think about, particularly in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, as we think about Abraham, we're reminded that he and Sarah searched for a city whose builder and maker was who? God. I know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we long and look to that because God has, again, prophetically promised that. But this existence that we have now, this existence where we are, again, born again, but at the same time dealing with our still sin-fallen flesh, and we still live in a sin-fallen, corrupted world. Friend, I want you to know that we ought to have a passion within us, a desire within us, a longing within us for that land. In our old church, church hymnals, we used to call it Beulah Land. I'm longing for Beulah Land. It's interesting, that word in the Hebrew, Beulah, is actually the Hebrew word that means married. Beulah Land is the place that we are married to Christ, and there is beautiful and perfect, without the very presence of sin, harmony between Christ and his bride. That is the place wherein we long. God was preparing his people with a passion of the heart to be in the place that God had prescribed through the prophecy given to Abraham. But in the preparing, a shift takes place. Something that is different from all of the providence of God that has been moving forward thus far. See, all of the providence of God that's been moving forward thus far has been good providence, right? I mean, man, Joseph, interpreting the dreams, the favor, all of the luxury that they knew, the abundance, the fact that they were mighty as a people and God had so blessed them with providence, but now a shift is going to take place. And it's still part of the preparation, and it is a shift in attitude from Egypt, their captors. Now, just hear me today, please. You know, we're really quick to embrace all the good, as we see it, from our perspective, the good providence of God. By the way, it's all good. Every bit of it's good. But when we think of good, we think of that which is comfortable and painless. And we're always willing and ready to embrace the comfortable and painless providence of God. And that we identify as good. Amen? Hey, I'm a coward at heart. I'm not signing up for anything. But I know God is good and he is faithful. And I know that all his providence is good. But there's fixing to be a different kind of providence bestowed on his people. It's a providence of difficulty. It's a providence of hardship. It's a providence of slavery. It's a providence not only of slavery, but the attempt to exterminate through ethnic genocide, to exterminate the very people of Israel. But hear me, this is still part of God's good providence. And there are going to be some hard seasons, and there are going to be a lot of tears, and there's going to be a lot of questions. God, why? But God is preparing his people in everything. In the good times and in the bad times, God is preparing you to love and long for that moment, that season, that time when in Beulah Land, outside the very presence of sin, the bride and the church, that is the bride and her husband Christ, will be, listen, unified in a way that we have never known up to this moment. That this preparation is going to come through difficulty. Now, as we transition from God preparing and this shift in attitude, I want you to see now God propelling. Go back, if you will, in verse 8. God is going to propel them. God is going to launch them. God is going to, if you will, shoot them like a rocket out of Egypt by way of the Exodus. But as I said a moment ago, it's going to be difficult. Look there again, if you will, in verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is an ominous word. Verse 8 is an ominous word. It's not that Pharaoh did not know who Joseph was historically. There's no doubt that the generations that preceded where Israel is at now, certainly the generations of Egypt, understood how God saved their nation in the midst of a worldwide famine that should have destroyed all peoples. And he did it through the instrument of an Israelite, of a Hebrew named Joseph. You remember Joseph interpreted the dreams Remember of the seven good fat cows that were consumed by the seven gauntly cows that came up out of the Nile. The seven ears of corn that were full and fat, and how they were consumed by the other ears that were gauntly, rotten. And it was in that dream that God gave Joseph the interpretation, and it was from that interpretation that, again, Egypt and all the peoples that were, again, harboring in that nation and in that country would be protected and be saved. It's not that Pharaoh did not know the history of what this Israelite named Joseph had done. The word is in a syntax that it's in a context where he doesn't know Joseph and essentially who Joseph represents Israel in an intimate and in a positive way. It's that he does not know them. He does not like them. He does not want them. He literally has a hate for them. That's what the text essentially means in verse 8. And from this ominous word would be born a dastardly plan. Again, as we said earlier, they would go from slavery to extermination. That is the attempt of the Egyptians against the people of God. And again, all of this was part, beyond the preparation, now the process of propelling them out. The ominous word, the dastardly plan, and there was also the helpless plea. Do you remember how when Moses, when he would run out of Egypt for having killed the Egyptian, and he would find himself out in the desert shepherding his now father-in-law Jethro's flock, and you remember how he comes upon what is the burning bush? You remember how, again, he was told to take his shoes off, and he comes on holy ground, and he comes before the Lord, and God says, you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. Here's what God says to Moses in that encounter. God says, for I have heard the cry of my people. The fact of the matter is, the ominous word that birthed the dastardly plan created a helpless cry of God's people, and God heard his people's cry. And from that, God, with his sovereign hand, moved them out through the darkest of means, and they would go out for the purpose of worship. They would go out with a desire to worship. And while this is specifically happening to the children of Israel in this time and place, again, 1500 BC approximately, the fact is that God is not just a God of the trees, he's also the God of the forest. You know what I mean? You remember the expression, sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. This is a tree in the forest, but there is a forest of redemption. And that forest of redemption was promised all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, when God said, listen, to our parents, the first parents, Adam and Eve, when God said, even in the midst of the meeting out of judgment, God did not leave us judged, but he left us with a promise. And the promise would be that there would come a deliverer, there would come a redeemer, and as Matt calls him rightly so, there would come the snake crusher. And we pan away for a moment, and we see the tree of Israel in her experience. But in the backdrop, we see the forest of God's glorious plan of redemption. That he would bring them out of Egypt through the Exodus. And he would build them as a nation. And from that nation, and specifically and even more particularly from the tribe of Judah, would come the Lion of Judah, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. All of this is part and parcel of the ultimate plan that God promised in Genesis and that will ultimately end in the conclusion of the book of the Revelation and will go on throughout all eternity to the praise and honor and glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. And so from this text, we can pan away into the forest of the promise coming through Israel, and we can say, this is our life. This is our life. This promise fulfilled that through this nation that would be born, the Christ would come. This is our life. All of it. It all belongs to us. All these promises are fulfilled in Christ. No wonder Jesus said, and Moses spoke of me. Of me, Jesus said. Moses spoke of me coming out of this nation. Moses spoke of me being the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis chapter 3. Moses spoke of Jesus. So as we close this morning, I ask you this. Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise through the lineage of the children of Israel and particularly Judah. Are you hoping in him? Are you resting in him? Have you repented of sin and embraced him? Have you realized that your sin is death and darkness and misery, but Christ is life and breath and hope and joy and forgiveness and promise? If you have it, I pray, we pray, that even now by the glorious gospel and in the person of the Spirit, that he would so quicken you through this glorious reality of this, again, this promise and this progression of God bringing Christ to be who he is and fulfill what he was promised to fulfill. It is our prayer that God would so move and draw you to himself, to hope in Christ.